Thank you for that reading. We are in that 40-day period on our church calendar. A few weeks ago at our Tuesday morning staff meeting, it was Michelle's turn to share a devotional, and the question that had led her to an article was that she was wondering what was Jesus busy with during this 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension. This coming week, Thursday, our community celebrates Ascension Day. We are done with Jeremiah. Since this season in the church year has a number of quite significant events, we have Ascension Day, Mother's Day, Pentecost, Father's Day. So we try to give attention to these, so we don't usually do a sermon series. So it's a bit of a grab bag of sermons that you're coming to listen to these Sundays. And so today, Michelle's question prompted me in the direction of one of the stories that we read about Jesus in that early part of that 40-day period. The story is in Luke chapter 24. I forgot to cue the people over in the multimedia, but I trust you have your Bibles with you, and I'm going to read the text, Luke 24, 13 to 32. And let's do that right at this time, because this is one of the early stories. It's a timeless story. Sometimes Jesus makes reference to a story that will be repeated and repeated through the generations. I think this is one of those stories as well that is just a good story to read and ponder frequently. Verse 13, Luke chapter 24. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see there. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? I used this text in a sermon 5 years ago. Maybe I shouldn't admit that, because now you're going to... Now the next question I should actually ask is, how many of you remember? So some parts may sound a bit familiar. But as I thought about it, it occurred to me that I read it now through a changed lens. A few times during this sermon, I will have to stop and catch my emotions. I trust you'll be okay with that, because I will be okay. 5 years ago, I don't think I focused as much on the fact that these two travelers were walking the road with their faces downcast. It occurred to me that in these 5 years since I did that sermon, both of my parents have died. Talita's brother died tragically. Just over a year, we lost Talita. Then in October, her dad passed away. So for us as a family, these years have been colored by losses. We are not alone in this. Many other families have similar stories. Many of you have similar stories. The question we deal with is how to view life from here on forward. I think that's what these two Emmaus travelers were wondering about when their faces were downcast. How do we go forward? Because they make reference to the hopes that they had had. It sometimes feels like we are walking on the Emmaus road with our eyes downcast. Besides the loss of loved ones, there can be many other valid reasons for feeling downcast, not sure how to walk ahead. And so I trust this story will help us. One writer tells about the loss of his young adult son and how that had changed the tone of life for him. He says, before the loss, happiness, life was basically happy. Happiness was the sea, and sorrow was the islands in the sea. Because we all have sad experiences. They are part of life. Overall, he admitted life was happy. What changed for him was that after the loss, sorrow became the sea and happiness became the islands in the sea. It was a way of saying there are still times of happiness and laughter, but the overall tone has changed. And many of you, almost every family, has a story of loss, and so we can relate. In various ways, we are all travelers on this road to Emmaus. How can we read this story as we try to find our way? A story for the children. Many of your mums are thinking about gardening. They have already pulled out a box of seeds, and they can't wait to get the garden tilled and ready for planting. In this story, one warm spring day, this mother of two young boys went to the garden to plant some seeds. The soil was soft. She would take the hoe and make small holes in the soil. And then the boys would follow and drop one or two seeds into each. This is according to the instructions. And they thought this was actually fun. Mom trusts us with this work. We can work together. We can help her. It was fun for a little while at least. When it was nearly lunchtime, mother instructed the boys on how to finish the remaining rows of beans while she would go into the house and make lunch. For the boys, it felt great to be trusted with a grown-up job. Great for a little while. When it became a bit tedious and the sun was getting hotter, the end of the row seemed so far away, they decided to make the job go faster. So they started putting 3 beans into each hole, and then 5, and then a few more, and finally, handfuls. And then they bounded into the kitchen, and Mum was surprised at how quickly they had finished. A few days later, Mum took them out to the garden because, well, maybe there should be something showing up already. And then Mum and the boys were even more surprised when they found whole bunches of sprouts showing up every 6 inches in tight clusters. And the writer says they had not counted on the resurrection. The resurrection makes all the difference. Our gospel story is about the cross, but it doesn't end at the cross. The resurrection makes all the difference. And so we want to trace some of the disciples' journeys here in this 40-day period. Just a few of them. In John chapter 20, we have the story of Thomas, who had also not counted on the resurrection. When he said the words to his friends who said, "Hey, Jesus is alive." And he says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe it." A week later, when Jesus appears to the disciples, and this time Thomas is there as well, he says to Thomas, "Peace be with you. Put your finger here and see my hands." In chapter 21 of John, we have Peter, who seems quite disillusioned and disappointed. It's interesting. These people had met Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, but somehow things didn't work in their minds yet. And so we find him back on the seashore preparing his fishing nets. We don't know how much time elapsed between chapter 20 and 21, but we know that these disciples had walked at least 120 kilometers north to go fishing. How far people are willing to travel just to go fishing? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So this incident might well have been another week or so. At least 7 of the group had made that trek. Likely they'd been talking, questioning, trying to make sense of all the events and experiences in Jerusalem. Now they were together at their former occupation. And Peter announces, "I don't know about you guys, but I'm going fishing." And the others say, "Yeah, we may as well. We'll go with you." The conversation sounds a bit lackluster, a bit despondent. It seems that some of the jubilation and confidence of Easter morning had subsided. The way Jesus was appearing and disappearing was so otherworldly, they couldn't get their minds around it. And so what else to do but return to the daily chores of making a living? Jesus' glorious resurrection had been a high point for them, and it is for us. But it's not uncommon when we come off a mountaintop experience of some sort. There's usually a valley to go through. The disappointments, the weariness of life haven't gone away. For Peter and his gang, it was a low time. We think it should be a high time. It doesn't seem that way according to the story. So our text from Luke chapter 24 talks about such a situation as well. It begins in Jerusalem right after the reports of Jesus' resurrection. And here we have these two distraught followers of Jesus walking west into the setting sun toward the little village of Emmaus, about 7 miles away. There were likely many other Jews walking home after the Passover celebrations in the city. Only this year, the festival had taken a quite strange turn. A man from Nazareth, and this is words from David Ewart's book, he writes, "A man from Nazareth, on whom many had pinned their hopes for political deliverance, had been crucified. The one who had displayed love had been overcome by hatred. The one who had promised eternal life had been conquered by death." And now there were these rumors about a resurrection. They were more than rumors to some of them, but still, it just didn't quite fit together with their thinking. No wonder their feelings are heavy, their minds are numb, when suddenly there's another traveler in step with them. This was not unusual, except that Luke says they were kept from recognizing him. When this third traveler asks what they've been discussing, they stop without looking up to see who this might be, like, what else is there to talk about? We read, they stood still, their faces downcast. I suggest our faith walk is something like sometimes like that. If we are honest, we can't easily make sense of everything happening around us. We don't always come up with what should be good answers or logical answers. From this text, David Ewart suggests two obstacles to recognizing Christ with us. The first one is the mood of gloom. Life gives us lots of reasons to be sad or to be discouraged or to be downcast. I don't know what those reasons are in your life. Maybe the mark that you were expecting on your essay was lower than you thought it should have been. Maybe the friendship you were counting on has cooled off. Maybe the loan you needed for buying the house was denied. Maybe the children whom we raised with such good morals seem to be abandoning them. Maybe the investments we made are now losing value. Maybe the health and energy that I enjoyed in my youth is in decline. Much of our adult life has to do with losses. I think we need to accept that. And as we get older, rather than denying that reality, we need to somehow deal with those losses. And maybe this story has something to teach us. As I was thinking about losses, I was thinking about my dad. He's been gone now for 3 years almost. A week after my mother passed away, he was moved into a nursing home in an out-of-the-way community where he knew no one, because that nursing home had space. The one close to his home was full. He needed extra care for some of his body functions. And so in a week, he lost his spouse of 72 years. He lost his community. He lost his dignity and privacy. And he lost his mobility. Where he and Mom had lived together, he had a little scooter that he would scoot around town with, at least to the grocery store and the post office. And yet, when we had settled him into this new place, a number of us family members were together there, and our hearts felt heavy, downcast, with guilt for what we had to do, or at least We thought there were no other options. But the place provided us with a table, the first meal that Dad was going to have in this nursing home. And so they gave us the family room, and they brought supper while the other people ate in the regular dining room. And it was Dad who led a prayer. That was his custom, and that wasn't going to change, and it was totally a prayer of thanks. Thanks for the care, thanks for the family, thanks for the good things. And I think it made it easier for all of us. We can live that way with our losses. The second thing in this mood of gloom, verse 21 says, we had hoped. They admit they had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. That was reflected again in the reading from Acts chapter 1. We know that their hope had been misplaced. It wasn't Jesus' mission to bring political redemption for the nation. The mood of gloom had robbed them of hope. If we keep looking downward, focusing on our losses, on disappointments, on failures, on bad news, it will be hard to recognize the risen Christ next to us, walking with us. The second obstacle is a lack of understanding from this text. We read, after the travelers explained to the stranger what their hopes had been for Jesus, he says, how foolish you are. I think nowadays we would accept, or we would think of a statement like that as being a little bit too blunt. Couldn't you have spoken a little more graciously? But I think in that culture, they were willing to be a little more straightforward and blunt than probably we are. Anyway, Jesus has said, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Their understanding of God's plan of redemption was too narrow. It was too nationalistic. Jesus had not come to gain political power, to overthrow the Roman control. Earlier he had said, my kingdom is not of this world. That was just before the crucifixion story. He had not come to redeem only one nation. He had come to redeem the whole world. And then in verse 26, he reminds them that his kingdom will actually be established through suffering. Here he refers to his own suffering, but much of the New Testament promises suffering and persecution to us as his followers as well. Sometimes suffering can be another obstacle to recognizing Christ with us. But David Ewart also suggests some conditions for encountering Christ or recognizing him. One of those is a burning heart. The story says after Jesus had eaten supper with them and then vanished, they reflected on what he had said about the messages of the prophets, and it says they had listened with burning hearts. The scriptures of the Old Testament had been opened to them, and suddenly there was an eagerness to understand. A burning heart, a deep, sincere desire to learn, to keep on learning, to read and study widely, to attend courses like the Berean Schools course that we want to offer again this fall, other options for learning. We will encounter Christ in his word. But we must have that desire just as we have the burning desire to learn everything new about technology and social media and everything new about farming and business and I don't know what, maybe even parenting and so on. We are probably quick to grab onto new learnings. We need to have the same kind of burning desire for God's word. Yet surveys tell us that biblical literacy is in decline. How can we rekindle that burning desire to learn the scriptures? And then the second thing is we need open eyes. We sang this morning, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." I trust that was our prayer. Verse 31 says, "Their eyes were opened. They had suddenly looked up instead of down. And in looking up, they recognized that Jesus was actually with them." In the Old Testament, Psalm 121, we have verses like, "Lift our eyes to the hills." In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we have verses like, "Fix our eyes on Jesus." Open our eyes to the reality that you are here. Some time ago, in conversation with Russell about the ongoing challenges of living alone, I admitted that it's hard to see. It's hard to see God in all of this, yet I choose to believe that he is here. So he asked me, "So where do you see God?" And it was an easy answer, an easy response for me. I said, "I see him when I look at you and the other caring people around. I see him when the grandchildren come running up and wanting a hug, nothing else. Sometimes smarties come with the hug. I see him in the church and the community. I see him when people come up with a jar of Zamaborst, and there have been lots of those. Thank you. I see him when my neighbor in winter drives up with his big John Deere tractor. He's forgiven for that. With a big dozer and cleans my driveway without a phone call, and I never have to shovel my driveway. That's all about me. I also see Jesus when I see the ladies Monday after Monday after Monday sewing blankets for people in need in other parts of the world. I see Jesus when ladies bring meals to new mothers or to those who have been in the hospital. I think we see Jesus in the care that people give to each other. So the question maybe is, how or where has Jesus appeared to you recently? At our Region 1 retreat last weekend in Sexsmith, Daryl Clausen, who we are inviting to do the Berean course in October sometime, he used Matthew 25, verse 35 and following, to point out where we need to see Jesus. The words in that verse are, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me," and so on. I think we have some pictures. Okay, sorry, I'm not getting them on the monitor here. Daryl Clausen pointed out, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. In a soup kitchen in Winnipeg. When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Refugees. That's Jesus. A homeless person, naked and clothed you. That's Jesus. When did we see you sick? That's Jesus. Or in prison and visit you? That's Jesus. It was profound for us to give that thought. Jesus says, what you have done to the least of these brothers of mine, you have done to me. Not to them, you have done to me. We are not unlike the questioning and doubting of the disciples after Jesus' resurrection, his strange comings and goings. Whether we see miraculous appearances or not, we can be assured of his presence with us. We heard this morning that there's opportunity on Wednesday to be Jesus to the people of Buttertown. Peter Gertzen said he could use 30 volunteers. Can we give them a chance to see Jesus in us? Can we take a day or 2 days or whatever time to let them see Jesus in us? I trust so. I would like you to respond to something on the overhead that may just connect this story with the other stories of the disciples and their questions about meeting the risen Lord. So feel free to respond with the people's part. These are all names that are familiar to us from the Easter story. We are here today because the weeping Mary of Magdala once said, we are here today because Jesus still comes into our locked places and says, we are here today like doubting Thomas, who finally cried, we are here today like Peter, tempted to forget the call of Jesus. We're here today because of Jesus, who asks us face to face. We gather here to whisper timidly, we are here only because many faithful disciples have listened to Jesus' words, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, go and tell Jesus has risen. Because of the resurrection, he is able to be with us all wherever we are. May this timeless story be an encouragement to us, for it describes our faith journey as fellow travelers along the way. Fellow travelers with these two Emmaus travelers, I trust that in the week ahead, we will encounter the risen Christ walking with us, and that others will see Christ in us as we walk with them. Amen.